So we are thinking then this morning about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And I guess the thing I want us to see is that in his temptation, the temptation of Jesus is the same as yours. And that it is also different. So the two things I want you to see this morning is that it's the same and that it's different. It's like and it's unlike. Last time we were together, we saw very clearly that Jesus was identifying himself with humanity. That he was one of those 77 generations. He was firmly embedded in humankind. We saw him going when all the people were being baptized. That's when Jesus went. He went along with him. He identified himself with them. He joined himself to them. We also, of course, saw that he was uniquely divine, that he was human and he was God. And we saw the Holy Spirit descending on him. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, we see Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. Well, you think that's a good start? Wouldn't you like to be described in those terms? And led by the Spirit, he goes off into the wilderness. Now, we've seen the work of the Holy Spirit, this kind of cascade of activity of the Holy Spirit as we've gone through Luke already. We saw the outpouring of the work of the Holy Spirit in, for instance, Mary, so that she would conceive and bear Joseph. We saw it in chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit had revealed things to Simeon. And in chapter 3, where the promise that it would be that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit coming down on him. And now this activity of the Holy Spirit continues. But it has to be said, it's not what you might expect. Perhaps you might think, if you were really full of the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit came on you in a particular way, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it? How much help you would get. How much comfort there would be. It would be an easy life, wouldn't it? And yet we discover in Jesus' case that the work of the Spirit is to take him out into the wilderness where he is tempted. But the giving of the Holy Spirit to Christ and by extension to his people is not a guarantee of easy times, good times, but rather is present and enabling and equipping him for these very difficult times. And he's been fasting for 40 days. I won't draw much attention to that at this point, except to say that Jesus fasts and speaks about fasting in such a way as to expect that we will. Maybe it's something we've forgotten about, many of us. But at the end of this time, the devil comes and presents him with these temptations. He's hungry. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. You've got the power, haven't you? Use it. You can't wait around for God. Satisfy yourself. Take matters into your own hands. Sort it out. You remember when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden? The serpent, the devil comes and tempts them. He begins by causing them to doubt God's goodness. Did God really say to you, you can't eat any of this fruit? He didn't say anything of the sort. But they're being tempted to doubt his goodness. Same thing being presented to Jesus here. You can't wait around for him. But rather than satisfying himself, Jesus trusts in God. More than that, he sees that the deepest needs of a person, that real life isn't just found in food. What's life about? What do you value most highly? What is most precious to you? Where do you find real joy? Isn't found in the fridge. Man doesn't live by bread alone, says Jesus. He's quoting part of a passage that we'll... There's a second temptation comes that he would bow down to Satan, and in return, Satan would give him the nations. But there's only one that we're to worship and serve. It's the Lord God. And anything else is idolatry. And Jesus has already been promised the nations. You could read Psalm 2 if you wanted to discover that God the Father is giving to the Son the nations as his inheritance. But first, as Jesus says, he must suffer before he enters his glory. There's a temptation here to circumvent God's will, God's plan, but there are no shortcuts for Jesus. And then there's this third temptation that comes to throw himself off the top of a temple. You see, God the Father has just said, I love you. Does he really? Get him to prove it. But it's presumption to think that we can dictate to God how he's to work, to set the agenda for him, to force his hand. And these three sins of unbelief, of idolatry, and of presumption that are offered to Jesus, presented to him, three of the sins that you face. Unbelief, you doubt. And idolatry, you look for other places to worship, to serve, to satisfy yourself. And presumption that you get to decide how God should act, what God should do. Well, there's the three sins. There's the temptations, if you like. But as I said, I want us to think about the ways in which they're the same. Ways in which the temptation is the same as ours. And then ways in which it's different. Ways in which it's the same. The first thing to say is this. Is that just like Jesus did, we have an enemy. We're talking about the devil. About Satan. Which is, if you like, so far out of our kind of modern worldview, so far off the way in which people tend to think and act, that we might almost dismiss this. Certainly the world around us would. But that at the beginning, God, as well as making a physical creation, made a spiritual creation. Spiritual beings, angels, who he created to do his will and to serve him. And the Bible tells us that some of these rebelled, turned against him. Now, how can you know that, you say? Well, I'm telling you from the Bible. Well, how can I know that's right? Well, because the Bible says it is. Because Jesus takes seriously the authority of the Bible. Because we're talking about spiritual matters here, which you can't see. So by definition, you can't see them, which means you can't, well, see them, which means you can't explore them and pick into them, except that somebody, somehow, has to tell you about them. They need to be revealed. And so to know the answer to this, we have to come and ask God what it is he thinks about the matter, since he was there and you weren't. And he's revealed it, we discover that from the Bible. So that there is then this rebellion that some angels, led by one of them whose name was Satan, Satan just means the deceiver, the accuser. They've rebelled against God. And here he is, at work, attacking Jesus. As much as our society ever thinks about the devil, it does so in ways that make him light. He gives him a kind of trident and a pointy tail. Makes him an object of fun. And I think he's delighted with that. Because it undermines the seriousness. Takes away the fact that he is the enemy of your soul. He wants to see you destroyed eternally. And if he thinks you're a red funny thing with a... If you think he's a red funny thing with a pitchfork, then you won't bother about it. He wants to see you destroyed by keeping you from God. And if he can't destroy you from keeping you from God, he wants to keep you out of the battle. He wants to see you rendered useless, sidelined, walking wounded, if you like, in the service of Jesus. He wants to see you with no joy in God at all. Notice as the devil comes to Jesus. He doesn't come appearing repulsive and hideous. He appears to befriend Jesus. You're hungry, why don't you have something to eat? I've got all this authority and power, why don't I give some to you? He doesn't offer things that seem dreadful. When the commentator says, the devil doesn't make the earth ugly or bad, but rather more agreeable. But he's a liar. He's the enemy of God. And he's the enemy of God's people. We have this enemy. Notice when this temptation happens, because in this, our temptation is the same as Jesus's. It happens on the back of a time of close fellowship with God, of God's affirmation, of delight in God. It happens at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he's actively about God's business, when he's filled with the Spirit. You might say he's on a kind of spiritual high. And when we have that closest sense of God's presence, that really clearest view of our work for him and discovering his goodness to us, is when we can expect that Satan will come after us. And notice that God permits him to do so. So that God's grace, God's power, God's goodness would be seen in contrast. But it's when, if you like, things seem to be going well. It's when Jesus is about his business. It's when Jesus has just had this wonderful confirmation from his heavenly Father. Recently marked the anniversary, didn't we, of D-Day. If you have read the books or watched the films or heard the accounts, where is it that the battle is fiercest? It's on the beach. That's where the boats land and where the men rush out. That is where the fighting is at its fiercest. It is those who are on the front line. It isn't sat in your tent waiting to board a ship near Portsmouth. Christian individuals and Christian churches engaged in the fight for the kingdom of God. Those looking to see God's church advance. Looking to see the lost rescued, snatched from the domain of Satan and brought into the glorious kingdom of light. That is where the conflict is fiercest. Those are the front lines. Those are where we must expect temptation. And I would encourage you particularly to pray for Christian leaders. Just like officers on the battlefield, they have a great big target painted on their chest. Because the devil would love to see them fall. Pray for them. There's another way in which the temptation of Jesus is the same as yours. And it's this. That Jesus is able to stand against this temptation. You might say to yourself, well, that feels like something different. Because so often I don't stand against temptation. That's true. This is what Paul writes in to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 10. He says, there's no temptation that has seized you except what is common to man. All the temptations that you undergo, and you do, and I do, they're not unique. It's not like there's something come to you that's never come to anyone else in all the years of human history. All those however many billion people, there's no one quite like me. But no, there's no temptation that seizes you except what is common to man. And, says Paul, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. There's no temptation overtaking you except what's common to mankind. And there will always be a way of escape provided. Now, That verse deeply discourages us because of all those times we have failed in the face of temptation, doesn't it? But it also ought to hugely encourage us. Because every time we are faced with temptation, we don't have to fail. We don't have to fall. And I want you to see this too. When Jesus resists temptation, he doesn't do so in some special, super, divine method that you don't have access to because you're not the Son of God. Even though he's God, even though he could rebuke Satan, the Bible describes the day coming when Jesus will return and destroy the power of Satan with the breath of his mouth and condemn him. So although Jesus is God and could do that, he doesn't do that. Even though he's the Messiah, even though he's freshly filled with the Holy Spirit, what is it he does? He does the same thing that you can do. He uses the scripture. Jesus, the Son of God himself, is reliant on the Word of God. If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, "It is written." Quoting Deuteronomy. Don't know how often you read Deuteronomy. It's one of those books you kind of skim through till you get to a bit you like, isn't it? Jesus thinks it's important. He knows the Bible. And he relies on it. And if that is true of Jesus, how much more ought it to be true of us? Jesus gives this enormous weight, this authority to the scriptures. And if you're saying I'm a Christian, that means I'm a follower of Christ. We need to be doing the same. We can't be casual about it, can we? Not if we're really following him in this. So the ways in which your temptation are the same. But there are ways in which the temptation of Jesus is entirely different. I want to think on some of those now. First thing I want to make very clear is this, that Jesus is not just another individual facing temptation like you and I do. On one level he is. But there's more than that going on here. Boys, can you help out the grown-ups? Where does the Bible say that humanity begins?
Well,
okay, it tells us in Genesis. What kind of place are we dealing with?
In a garden.
In a garden. The Bible tells us that God created human beings, man and woman, and placed them in this delightful garden. This place where every good thing was there on tap for them. And Adam, tempted by the devil, disobeyed God, failed, fell. And because of this sin, this disobedience to God, separates him from God, he's driven out from the garden. He's away from the presence of God. Paradise has been lost. Now, boys, because grown-ups are still sleeping, where does the Bible tell me how the story ends? Go on then.
A garden city.
In a garden city, in Revelation, we're talking about this wonderful city flowing with a stream that's watering trees, and the trees are for the healing of the nations. Paradise has been regained. We saw last time that Jesus was connected to humanity, was identifying with them. And here he's being presented to us as the new Adam. One who's going to reverse the fall. Whereas Adam faced temptation in the garden, surrounded by all the kind of blessing, the evidence of God's favor, Jesus faces it in the wilderness, because the blessing and the favor has been lost because of sin. And here's Jesus, and he's going into bat for humanity. He's representing them as he goes in. Adam, you remember, went into bat for humanity and was out for a duck. Here's Jesus going into bat for humanity. The Bible deals in these ways a lot. This idea of one representing many. You can see it acted out in the story of Israel. You can see David and Goliath. And Goliath says, you send someone out from your side, and I'll come from our side, and whoever wins, that side's the winner. The Bible uses this imagery of being in Adam, or in Christ, being represented as by one. Let me share with you a way of thinking about this. There's a guy who was born in 1600, so he's been around a bit. His name was Thomas Goodwin. He was one of the first Congregationalists, so we love him. And this is something he said about, okay? He explains that Adam is not a kind of just a common public person, not representing just himself, but he's representing all mankind who's going to come in him. And by contrast, Paul talks about Adam as the first man and Jesus as the second man. And Goodwin says this, he speaks as if there had never been any more men in the world. Nor would there ever be for time to come except these two. There they are, Adam and Christ. Well, what about the rest of us, you say? Ah, says Goodwin. These two great giants are wearing belts, great big belts. And hanging off their belts on hooks are every one of us. So there's the giant Adam, and on this great big belt, this great girdle was the word that Goodwin used, is you, me, and everyone else hanging on a hook. And so when Adam goes into bat, we're going in with him. He's representing us. Does that make sense? Do you see this? Do you see this imagery? Now, millions and billions of these little hooks hanging on, and you and I hang on them. And then, here's Christ and his belt. There's no third place to be. There's no other option. You're either hanging on Adam, or you're in Christ. And so, when you received Jesus as your Saviour, this momentous thing happens. You, or God the Father, by his almighty power, takes you, unhooks you from hanging on Adam, and hooks you onto the belt of Christ. And now you've got a different head. Now you're joined to a different one. Now a different one represents you. Now a different one is going into bat on your behalf. Now a different one's benefits and blessings accrue to you. You see the difference? You see the imagery? Jesus is going in to face temptation as the new Adam. And in doing so, he represents us. And when the first Adam went into bat, when he faced temptation, he fell. And we, because we're hanging on his belt, fell with him. It doesn't sound very fair, you think. We've got some huge sports fans in the congregation. So think of it this way, right? Think about England coming to take a penalty at the end of extra time in the World Cup final. And it's all level, and it's going down to the last one. Now, the hopes and dreams and aspirations of, well, an awful lot of people, aren't they? Are riding on that. And you're all, and I can say this in a kind of slightly detached way because I'm not English, so it's great, right? But you're all kind of thinking of 1966 and you're all this moment of anticipation has built up. Billy Blogg steps up and he takes the penalty. And he misses. And the whole nation is plunged into this resigned regret, whatever, the despair. We get caught up in these things, don't we? Well, I could come to you and say, well, why are you upset? You didn't take the penalty. You didn't miss anything. You're okay. And you would explain to me that I really didn't understand. And that as he stood there with a ball, he was representing the hopes and aspirations and dreams of a nation. And we were all bound up with him. We were hanging on his belt, to use Goodwin's language. Conversely, if he'd scored. Ain't gonna happen, sorry. But if he'd scored, oh, you'd be thrilled. You'd be over the moon. You'd be dancing around the living room and shouting at the telly, and I'd say, Why are you so excited? It's nothing to do with you, with Billy Bloggs. You'd say, oh, you don't understand, Matt. When he scored, we scored. We're with him. If you've ever come across the idea of covenant theology, that's exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about one being the representative for many. That we're hanging on his belt. And here we say that Jesus goes in as our representative. So he's not like you. He's unique. But we go along with him. And he stands against temptation. The new Adam makes it right. He undoes what was done wrong before. You could also, I think it's not insignificant as well, there's an emphasis on Israel in the opening part of Luke. And it seems though Jesus has also been portrayed for us as kind of being the true Israel, going, passing through water, through the Jordan, going into the wilderness for 40 days and being hungry and the very temptation to turn the stone into bread. Jesus' answer, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, where Moses writes this in Deuteronomy. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness? Led in the wilderness? To humble and test you in order to know what was in your hearts, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, to teach you that man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus is representative. He's the true Israel, but more than that, he's the new Adam. You're hanging on his belt? Whose belt are you on? There's another difference. And it's really blatantly obvious. Jesus didn't fall. Jesus didn't fail in response to temptation, whereas you and I so often do, don't we? The writer to the Hebrews says, we don't have a high priest, speaking about Jesus. We don't have a high priest who can't empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet, he didn't sin. There's a difference. But it goes on to say, so let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We can go to him for help because he was able to stand. I've got this big pile of logs in my garden. I really need to get them moved, but they're really, really big and heavy. So I go to one, I try and pick it up. I can't shift the thing. Now suppose I go to my son, my youngest son, and say, that log's there much too heavy for me. Could you move it, please? He's only 8. No, of course not. It doesn't work that way, does it? You don't go to someone who you know can't do a job and ask them for help. But here we're told that Jesus was able to stand in the face of temptation. And so when we go to him and we ask him for help, he is. He's big enough for the job. There is a helper we can call on. Jesus, as he faces temptation, is in the wilderness. He's on his own. But we can call on a helper. We can call on him. There's another place in Hebrews where it says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He gets it. He understands. Human enough to feel the same problems that you feel, and yet divine. Strong enough to help you when you call on him. You say, well, hang on. Hang on, Matt. If Jesus never actually sinned, how can he really relate? Is his temptation real, genuine temptation if he never gives in to it? Has he really felt the strain? Does he really get it? Does he really empathize? Suppose there are two great chains hanging down off the ceiling, yeah? And we start putting weights on them. And the weight's stacking up. And after you stick four weights on, this one collapses and falls to the floor. But we keep stacking them on. We keep stacking them on. And we keep stacking them until we run out of weights. And this one is still hanging you. Now tell me, which one feels the most strain? Which one is under the most load? Which one has had to bear the most? The one that snapped like that after no time? Or the one that stands through it all? No, the load has been borne here, isn't it? The strain has been felt. He knows what it's like to be tempted. Far more than you ever do. Far more than I ever do. Because bluntly, we only get 2.5 weeks on and we're snapped. But he has lived a lifetime, yet without sin. Who's your hero? Ask the kids with you. Who's your hero? Whoever it is, they can't help you when it comes to facing temptation. However good and exciting, however noble they are, however you might look up to these people, they fall flat on the same hurdle you do. But we can look to Jesus Christ because he doesn't fall. He doesn't fail. Therefore, Hebrews again says he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. As he always lives to intercede for them. Unlike other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices for his own sin before he deals with the sin of the people. He, we are told, sacrificed for their sin once for all. He's different. We fail in the face of temptation of sin. We shouldn't. We don't have to. But we do. But the same one who stood in the face of temptation, the same one who stood firm and doesn't fail, doesn't say, you're useless, I'm done with you. Rather, it says he understands. It says he sympathizes. It says he's willing to help. When we cry to him, more than that, he's able to make us clean and pure. Because he was clean and pure and was offered as a sacrifice for sin so that we could be right with God. There's two giants standing here. And they've got these massive belts on them. There's billions of little hooks hanging off them. One of them is Adam. By nature, you and I are hanging on Adam. We're with him. When he fell, we fell. The consequence of that sin and that fall is death. It will come to all of us. But here's another one. A proper one. Here's one who stood firm in the face of temptation. Whose belt do you want to be found hanging on this morning? Father, we praise and we bless you for your word. We thank you for your Son, our Savior Jesus. We thank you for his standing in the face of temptation. We thank you that we can cry to him when we are tempted for help. But more than that, we praise and bless you that he has delivered us by being joined to him from the failings of Adam, from the failings of our own sin. Oh, Heavenly Father, make it very clear to us this morning whose belt we're hanging on. Move us, I pray, from Adam's to Jesus' belt. In his name.